Welcome to the Movement Church podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We want to be a place where you can own your faith and take next steps in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe your next step is to seek out a community and join a movement group. Maybe it's supporting movement financially for the first time or using your gifts on a volunteer team. Whatever God is calling you to do, our prayer is that you will step out in faith and let Him lead you. For more information about your next step, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
As Sarah said, we are nearing the end of our series, The Summer in the Psalms. We have today, and then we have one more week, but in between, we're actually going to have a one-off. Next week, we're welcoming in a guest speaker. His name's Logan Joyce. He's coming in from Minnesota. He used to be doing pastoral work. Now he works in leadership development for corporate America and for a lot of executives at Fortune 500 companies in Minnesota. But he also does some work for the church as well. And he's going to be doing some of our leadership training for our group leaders that will be starting next week. So we're super excited to have him here next Sunday morning. He'll be teaching here on Sunday morning. So you don't want to miss that. He'll be preaching on Daniel 1 through 3. And talking about what it means to leave a legacy for Christ's kingdom. And we're excited about that. And then we'll finish up the following week with our series, The Summer in the Psalms. Hopefully you guys have been challenged and encouraged in different ways. And Mark will be finishing us out with Psalm 139. But this morning we're going to be in Psalm 121, which is on page 472 of the Bibles underneath your seats there. We believe in the Word of God in this church and we value it. And so if you don't have a copy of the Bible, that is our gift to you. Page 472 of the Bible. And then we're going to be hopping to Mark 6, but I'll be reading that from up here so you guys don't have to turn there. So before the text even begins, it says, a song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. Now, maybe you guys have seen this before in other translations where it says a psalm of ascent or a song of ascent. And before we hop into the meat of the text, it's important to unpack this because there's 15 of these psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, and they're all labeled psalms of ascent. And these psalms were sung, according to scholars, they were sung all the time by the Jewish people at different times, but most importantly, when they would ascend to Jerusalem for the three big festivals throughout the year, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, which is Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, three times a year, no matter where you were, if you were a Jew, you were coming and ascending to Jerusalem. Today, as it was back then, it is the highest city in the region. And so no matter where you were, you would be ascending to Jerusalem. And you would sing these songs as a reminder of who you were and whose you were and where you were going. And this is a biblical pattern. Last week, we talked about how Moses ascends the mountain to God and God gives him the law. Abraham obviously goes up a mountain with Isaac, and we see Elijah going up Mount Carmel to meet with God. This is a biblical theme. The ancients, they ascend. And more importantly, the ancients would ascend three times a year in this rhythm to go to these three big festivals. The first being the Feast of Passover in the spring, where they remembered what God had done for them, leading them out of slavery in Egypt. The second would be the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the Feast of Pentecost, and that was in the early summer. And here they would remember their commitment as God's covenantal people. And then the last one would be in the fall, and that would be the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would remember who they were as God's blessed community to be a light to the world. They were a redeemed people, called out of slavery out of Egypt. They were a commanded people, commanded to go into the world and share the good news about the God that saved them out of Egypt. And obviously, as Christ followers, we are to do the same. We're to share our story about God saving us out of the slavery of our own sin. And I think it's really important as Christ followers to remind ourselves of these truths, remind ourselves who we were, who we are, and who we will be in God. And that's what they did with this rhythm in their life. Jewish people have another rhythm that they do throughout their life, which is called Shabbat, Sabbath. This is something that is really helpful as a Christian as well. That's another way that they remind themselves of who they are. So these songs were those reminding songs as they ascended to Jerusalem. But ascending to Jerusalem isn't just that. It's also a metaphor for life. And these feasts become a metaphor for life. Climbing the mountain means that life is a long journey. And they would do this over and over and over again. And this word journey is so important today because in religion of our day has been so captured by this tourist mindset. People just want to be entertained. They want to find a place where they can be bent on a religious entertainment. Think about it. We use the word church shopping. Now, there's nothing wrong with going and finding a biblical community that you can be a part of where they teach the Bible on a Sunday morning. But when we use the word shopping, it's the perfect way to describe how so many people view their faith today. It's all about coming in on a Sunday morning and consuming. But what happens then is the church becomes a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have the leisure or the time to do so. You hear people say, I didn't really like the worship there. And what they really mean is they didn't like the music, but I was thinking to myself that this week, how ironic and backwards do we have it when we walk into a church to worship the God of the universe and we're more concerned with our own needs. If this church doesn't entertain me, if the worship isn't good enough, if the pastor doesn't say something that I like, then I can just walk down to the street, to the church with a cooler building, fancier light show. And meanwhile, our faith involvement becomes nothing more than us just going to get a bite to eat or going to the movie theater, a place to simply be entertained. And what I think this has done to us is created this whole group of people that I like to call bloated Christians. Because when you're bloated, you consume something, but generally all that's within your gut is air. It's empty. This is why last week we talked about that there's real fuel that we need to make this journey as Christ followers. And that fuel is God's word. Because this life of faith is a journey. It's an active faith. It's not passive. In fact, when you look at the two major designations for people of faith in the Bible, you get these two words, disciple and pilgrim. And neither of them have anything to do with being passive. The first, as a disciple, can be also thought of as an apprentice, somebody that learns from a master craftsman. But they don't learn in a school with books, but they learn through real life and through real apprenticeship. And the second one, which we'll be focusing on more this morning, is the metaphor of a pilgrim. And as a pilgrim, it tells us that we are to live our lives going somewhere. And for the Christian, this means going to God through the path that is Jesus Christ. In fact, this is why the leaders of this church chose the word movement to represent who we are as a people. Because our faith is not passive or stagnant, but it's active. And more literally, us being a community of people finding our way back to God on this journey that we call life. And so just like these Jewish pilgrims would be reminding themselves of who God was and who they were in relationship to God as they would approach the feasts during these seasons, we as Christ followers also need to remind ourselves constantly who we are and whose we are. And we get to do that this morning in Psalm 121, which says this, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord watches over you as you come and go, both now and forever. Psalmist begins in verse 1, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? You can almost picture the psalmist taking one step at a time as he looks up the mountains, as he goes ascending to Jerusalem, putting one foot in front of the other on the rocky ground, and he asks the proverbial question, where does my help come from? And I think this is important because this psalmist acknowledges on this journey that there will be obstacles, there will be dangers. God doesn't just take away all of the hard things. He already knows that. In fact, he acknowledges that he needs help. Life is full of moments where we need help. If we're honest with ourselves, we need help all the time. It's the first thing that we need when we're born, and we get a ton of help, most of us, until we're 18. Speaking of taking a journey, some of you guys probably feel a lot like the parents that would be bringing their whole family up to Jerusalem during these feasts when you just have to get your kids in the stinking car to get here on a Sunday morning. You understand what it takes to get your family to go to a certain place. You're starting to feel that tension of what it would mean for a Jewish family to get their family together and go on this journey three times a year. But that's not the help that I actually want to talk about. What help I actually want to talk about is the help that we look to in our day-to-day lives when we put godlike expectations on things that aren't meant to be worshipped in our lives, things that aren't supposed to be looked to as the primary source of help in our life. Because just like the psalmist, there's so many things in our lives, whether it's just getting a better job or having a better spouse. If my wife just did this, my husband just did that, or maybe it's even getting a spouse in the first place. If I just had certain things, then I would have the help that I need to go on this journey. In fact, it was no different back then. When the psalmist is looking to the mountains, he's thinking of a picture in his head, and he's thinking of all the shrines that worshiped foreign gods. Now, I'm not saying your spouse or your career is a foreign god. But there was this one foreign god named Baal that was worshipped all over the place in the biblical narrative. And what they would do to worship this god, or to get this god to do what they wanted to do, is they would cut themselves and dance around the altar. And I wonder if we sacrifice and cut ourselves metaphorically for some of these things, some of these gods in our lives, some of these idols in our lives that we think if we just got them, then we would have the help that we need. What are the first things that we look to for life and help? Is it the created things? Again, those things aren't wrong. But the psalmist, he looks past the creation and he looks to the creator, to God. My help comes from the Lord, not from the mountains, who made the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't think that anyone here is sacrificing on the altar to a foreign god. I'm not saying that physically. But where is our main source of security, our main source of fulfillment, our main source of help? Because when we do that, when we say, okay, we put this job up there, this job will really help me. It's the thing that's going to finally give me the help that I need. Or this spouse is really going to help me. It's the thing that I finally need. Every single time, it will fail us. Every time. So when you're in need, what is the first thing that you look to? Is it God? Well, the psalmist acknowledges that it's God, and then he moves on and he continues with the metaphor. And he says, now that we've acknowledged who God is and that he is the one that will help us, this is what he's going to do. Verse 3, he will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber or sleep. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. The Lord himself watches over you. Now, this all seems comforting at first glance, especially in a safe room like this on a Sunday morning, but can we just be honest for a second? How tempting can it be to believe at times that God is asleep at the wheel of our lives? If we're just honest with ourselves. I mean, think about what happened in El Paso and Dayton last weekend. Where are you, God? Are you kidding me? Surely you have to be asleep at the wheel. And if those didn't directly affect you, I can only imagine that everyone in this room has had moments like this. Whether it's a miscarriage or a divorce or struggling with our sexuality, whether it's losing a job and wondering if God will actually provide for us, whether it's anxiety or depression and fighting those battles. These are hard things. And if we're honest with ourselves, our minds go there sometimes. It's hard not to think that at times we are sent out into the stormy seas of life to fend for ourselves. And that's why I want to jump into Mark chapter 6 this morning, because did you know that you're not alone in this if you feel like that this morning? Did you know that the disciples thought the exact same thing too? Listen to this story. Verse 45. Immediately he, meaning Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up the mountain to pray. Okay, so first, who is this crowd? Well, right before this, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now, it could have been up to about 10,000, scholars think, based on how they counted only the men back then. So Jesus is in the middle of doing all this ministry in the region of Galilee, and he just fed 5,000 men. And what does Jesus do? He does as the ancients do. He goes up the mountain. He ascends to be with God. Now, I want to get this picture in your mind because I think we can just read through these things and we can't think of the implications of them. This is at the end of a very long day. Jesus has got to be exhausted. He's human. And what does he do? He doesn't say, let me put my feet up. He says, I'm going to go seek God with everything that I have. And in Israel, we walked up the most likely location that this happened. We have a picture of it. It's called Mount Arbel. And this is a picture from the top. Now, up to your left, over across the sea, is Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And right here, you can see there's a little bit of hill underneath the mountain. And that's probably where Jesus ministered to the 5,000 people. It's amazing. And then after he sends those people away and he sends the disciples over to the other side, to Bethsaida, he walks up this mountain. Now, we're going to go back to this picture, but here's the second picture of what it actually looks like to go up this mountain. Guys, this isn't a leisurely walk. He's climbing up this thing. Jesus is climbing up this thing after a long day. This is the last thing that I'd want to do. But he's devoted to his God. He's going to go get to God, whether it takes blood, sweat, or tears. And I think we have dumbed down our devotion to God at times as just being a cup of coffee and our Bible with an Instagram picture in the corner of a couch. No, that's not wrong, okay? I love coffee, and I love my soft couch, and I love opening up God's word there. But do we only seek God when it is comfortable to us, or when we're tired and weary, do we have the same devotion? Because I think we dehumanize Jesus. We think, well, he's God. He's Jesus and we're us, Trig. Like, that's totally not fair. But you can't divorce his humanity from who he was. Jesus got tired. He was hungry. He was weary. I know if I just ministered to 5,000 people, I'd say I'm doing nothing for 5 days. Let me go toss on Netflix and binge watch The Office. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Are we approaching God and seeking him with everything that we have? Even when it's not convenient or comfortable. Now, I'm not saying that we necessarily have to go find a physical mountain to climb. Not that you could if you wanted to in central Ohio. But I am saying that we should make a point to make God and seeking him a priority in our life, even when it's hard. Since when did we dissociate effort from our faith? Since when did we think it was going to be easy to seek God? We've been so conditioned by Amazon one-click orders and having a ride at our door within 5 minutes that we want God to operate in the same way. But God doesn't operate that way. We can't put him in that box. Because what happens next? Jesus spends all night praying. All night. This is Jesus. If he's doing this, how much more do I need it? And the text continues. And when evening came, the boat was out at sea. Can we get that the first picture back up there? And he was alone on land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of night, he came to them walking on the sea. Okay, guys, so picture this. This is at night. So obviously there's a picture in the day, but this is at night. And this might be exactly Jesus's view of his disciples. Think of them as a little speck out in the middle of that sea. And he's up on the mountain and he sees that they're making headway painfully. Jesus is watching this all unfold before his eyes. Jesus goes up there about 7 at night. He sees them making their way across. And the fourth watch is anywhere from 3 to 6 a.m., And then that's when he actually goes out to get them. Guys, for 8 hours, they can't get across. 8 hours. And he sees them. Why doesn't he go out to them? He sees that they're struggling. I can imagine the scene. Only one of them's over 20. His name's Peter. The rest of them are teenagers. I can only imagine they're just getting after each other. There's three sets of brothers on that boat. Are you kidding me? I have a brother. I've been in a canoe with him before. I've been whitewater rafting. Who knows if they're not just swinging paddles at each other? I'd be getting after them because they've got to be frustrated, guys. We don't read the text like this. We think that this whole story is about Jesus walking out to them, but it's not. It's about the fact that he waited for 8 hours. If you're a parent and you have sons, you know this. If you're a brother, you know this. If you have friends that are guys, you know this. A bunch of guys in a boat like that, are you kidding me? You ever think they go, where the heck is Jesus? Why did he send us out here? What's going on? Have you been in this boat in your life? Frustrated, confused. God, I thought you asked me to do this. And now I go into this crap. When it's hard, when you can't get to the other side, where are you, Jesus? Do you even care? Why did you do this? Where is Jesus? He's watching. He's not asleep at the wheel of their lives. He's awake at 3 a.m. as they're struggling. And what is he doing? He's praying for them. The psalmist tells us in verse 3, he will not let you stumble. Why? Because he watches over you. And the one who watches over you will not slumber or sleep. Jesus isn't asleep at the wheel. The Lord himself watches over you, he says in verse 5. He's praying for them. God, I pray for Peter's leadership with all these teenagers. God, I pray for Thomas's faith. God, I pray for John's courage that he would know that I am with them. Guys, this is a picture that I want ingrained into my heart when times get tough, ingrained in my mind when times get tough, that we have a God who lives to intercede for us 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Do you know that Jesus in this very moment is praying for your heart? And God, just teach him. Holy Spirit, teach them. And the text continues. He meant to pass them by. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Not only did you leave me out there for 8 hours, but now you're just going to pass by our boat. Do we read it like this? But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out. Okay, there's Jesus. For all they saw him and they were terrified. And this word here, terrified, means that they essentially fell flat on their face. But immediately he spoke to them and he said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And I love this part, guys. These bunch of teens, they've never seen anyone walk on water before. So what would you think if you saw a guy walking on water? You'd probably not think, there's a dude walking on water. You'd probably think exactly what they thought. It's a ghost. And then Jesus says, it is I, but I don't like this translation because that's not actually what he said. What he said is what he said, what God said to Moses in Exodus 3, where he says, I am. That's what he says here. I am. And if you don't understand this context yet, have you ever had someone say to you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God? That's a bunch of crap. Anyone reading the original manuscript would have known exactly what Jesus was saying when he says, I am, the way that God said, I am to Moses in Exodus 3. He's saying, I am the God of the universe. The one who has existed for all eternity. And so what does the God of the universe do who has existed for all of eternity, who is in control of the heavens and the earth? When he gets in the boat, the wind ceases. They obey me, not the other way around. And sometimes I think we just get so caught up looking at the storm that we forget to look past the storm to the creator who's in charge of the storm. Because where does their help eventually come from? It doesn't come from the winds just stopping. They certainly can't help themselves. It comes from the creator of the universe, who ceases the winds for them. But Jesus wasn't just concerned with getting them out of a sticky situation. For all we know, he could have just calmed the storm from the top of the mountain, but he doesn't. But a perfect master, to use the metaphor that we talked about earlier with disciples and apprentices, knows exactly what he's doing when he's teaching his disciples. He's training these guys. It's all part of the discipleship experience. And this is what it means to be a disciple and pilgrim of Christ. And I think this also teaches us another thing that is profound. And that's that God doesn't need a bunch of spiritual juggernauts. He doesn't need the most beautiful, the most smart. He doesn't need the most talented. He doesn't need the most gifted. He doesn't need the most influential. He picks a bunch of ragtag teenagers that say, Jesus, you tell me where I'm going to go, and I'm going to go. And so I'm not bashing the disciples, because when Jesus sent them to the other side, they got in the boat. But then along the way, things got hard. And that's what happens in this life. And so let me ask you a question this morning. Does God send his people into storms? Does God send his people into storms? Because I know plenty of Christians today who can't accept that. They can't accept that. In fact, a huge stream of Christianity today believes that if you just have enough faith, or if you just give enough money, God wants to take away all the obstacles in your life, give you health, wealth, and happiness. Guys, this isn't even close to biblical. It's not even close. But this is the crap that we believe nowadays. And people are just putting it out there. And they twist the Bible's words. Hopefully this narrative tells us something different. I think it has to do with our perception and our expectations as Christ followers. The way that we handle hardship in our life is almost directly always correlated to what we expect in our life. If you perceive it as a shock versus something that you expect in this broken world, in this messed up world, your perspective will change. Expectations shape everything in our life. I find that in relationships, whether platonic or romantic, the number one source of conflict is uncommunicated expectations that go unfulfilled. Uncommunicated expectations that go unfulfilled. And so I wonder this morning if we have any uncommunicated expectations that we have that have gone unfulfilled that we haven't communicated to God. Like, God, I didn't expect you to do this. I didn't expect you to send me into this storm. And let me be clear, not every storm that we're in is because God sends us into those storms. We send ourselves into plenty of these storms. But what are these uncommunicated expectations? Have we communicated them to him? Have we allowed the Christ of our faith to actually reshape our idea of who he is? Because I think when we take a deep, hard look at the life of Jesus, of Scripture, then we'll stop sanitizing him to make him something that he's not. We used to have helicopter parents. Now we don't. Now we have snowplow parents. And for me as a Minnesotan, it's an easy picture for me to think about, but a snowplow obviously takes out every obstacle in its way. And that's what we have as parents nowadays. I'm not saying all parents are like this, and I know that before you get your pitchforks out and you say, well, you've never parented a child, I was parented, and I know something about being parented, and one of the things I'm most thankful for in my life was that my parents didn't just pull me out of every situation that was hard or tough. Especially the ones that I put myself into. Because when you end up doing this, parents, you end up clipping your kids' wings. You can't always rescue your kids from every situation. You'll ruin them. Now you know why we have a generation, my generation, that needs safe spaces and every scary thing to go away. I'll stop there. This isn't life. This isn't real life. When I was 18, before I was a believer, a little over 7 years ago now, I made a series of really poor decisions. And I've been here long enough to feel comfortable to share this with you guys, but when I was 18 years old, I'd made a habit of drinking and driving, and just a few months after I turned 18, I got arrested for drinking and driving. And I still remember the conversation that I had with my dad on the phone, because he had played this conversation over and over to me as I was growing up, where he said, if you end up in jail one day, you do not come calling to me. You get yourself out of that mess. I love you, but you get yourself out of that mess. So what do? I get arrested and I call my dad, of course, even though he told me not to. Hey, Dad, I got arrested tonight. He said, Trigg, I love you, but what did I tell you? You'll figure it out. And then he hung up the phone. Guys, my parents let me sit in that poor decision. And I was so angry at them in that moment. And that was a storm that I threw myself into. I was so mad at my parents. Are you kidding me? You're not going to help me out? But what I needed, what God knew that I needed, and what he used my parents to show me was the gravity of my sin for the first time. For the first time, I saw what my sin was doing to me. By God's grace, I didn't kill anyone. He stopped me in my tracks. God, in some way, threw me in a storm by getting me actually arrested. But he knew in his love that that was the best thing for me, because Billy Graham says the hard part is not getting people saved. It's getting people lost. In other words, it's not hard to tell someone who knows they need a savior that they need a savior. But it's super hard to tell someone who thinks they've got it all figured out that they need a savior. And I needed God to humble me to my knees before I would be ready to accept his forgiveness and his grace, and that's exactly what he did. And it wasn't from him rescuing me out of the storm. It was from him using the storm that I had willingly put myself into to teach me a hard but necessary lesson. And then God redeemed it. And now I get to stand here with absolutely no shame. That is not a part of who I am now. I am a Christ follower. God has redeemed that. His power is made perfect in my weakness. And I hope you can see that about yourself this morning as well, that you don't have to be everything. You don't have to have it all together. All you have to offer to God is your need. That's the only thing we can offer to him. If he can use me, if he can use these teenagers in the boat, he can use you as well. I want to get to a moment of application, because I think this message can all be about how we're sent into storms and how it can be comforting that God is with us in those storms. But here's the truth. There is some application, because what is Jesus doing in the middle of the storm? He's praying. So parents, for your wayward children, you know what the best thing that you can do for them is? Pray for them. You know, if you've got somebody in your life that's going through a horrible storm, the best thing you can do, intercede for them, pray for them. If you yourself are going through a storm right now, the best thing that you can do is go to God in prayer. Acknowledge you need help, and then go to the correct place where you can actually receive it. And then don't be discouraged if he brings the answer 8 hours later. He just might be teaching you something. So let's revisit the question, does God throw people into storms? Because I think if we can't get comfortable with the answer that is yes, then we can't get comfortable with the gospel, and we don't understand it. Do you know that Jesus would have sung this exact psalm throughout his life as him and his Jewish family would be approaching the temple for the feasts? He'd be singing this. One of the times I can just see Jesus singing this on his way to the temple when he's 12 years old. And then his parents, after the feast, they go back to their hometown and they go, where the heck is Jesus? And hopefully this is encouraging to your parents who have lost your children before. Look back and they're like, dang it, Jesus, come on. All right, so they walk back. And where's Jesus? He's in the temple. And when he gets there, when they get there, what does Jesus say to them? Don't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? You know, Jesus goes to his Father's house for real again. And this time it comes after a trip to Jerusalem for a feast, this time the feast of Passover. And this time Jesus isn't 12, but he's 33. And Jesus knows that he's about to be sent into the greatest storm that the world has ever seen, the storm of God's wrath. And this time, unlike the disciples, Jesus can see it coming, and it just about crushes him. It just about crushes him, which is why in the garden he says, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And he does that for the joy set before him. You know what the joy set before him is? It's you. It's me. It's all of you right now. He had you in his mind saying, I'm doing this for you. Jesus was the good pilgrim who saw the destination at the end of the road, who knew who he was, who knew that it was going to cost him his life. And then he willingly gave it. That was his mission. That was his journey. And now we can have comfort in the storm, because the truth of that story in Mark 6 is what? Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples. And the gospel is the same truth. That in Christ, the God of the universe doesn't just say, I don't understand your storms, but he gets right down in the storm with us. That's the gospel. And now we just get to worship him and say, if I'm depressed or I'm anxious, God, you know it. If I'm dealing with wayward children, God, all of us are your wayward children until you bring us home. If we've ever been falsely accused of something, and that's the storm that we've been sent into, Jesus has been falsely accused. If we've ever been tortured, whether emotionally or physically, Jesus has been tortured himself. He understands that storm. There's no storm that our God doesn't understand through his son, Jesus Christ. I love this quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, the mistake we often make is thinking that God's interest and care for us waxes and wanes according to our spiritual temperature. The mistake we make is thinking that God's care and interest for us waxes and wanes according to our spiritual temperature. Guys, don't let your feelings inform your heart in the middle of the storm. Let the truth of the gospel prove to you that God not only knows it, but he's been there in it. How do we know that we have a God who really sees us, who really knows us, who really prays for us? Well, Hebrews tells us. Jesus ascends one more time. And this time it's not to Jerusalem for a Passover feast, but this time Jesus ascends to heaven. And Hebrews says that after ascending to heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he's doing? Hebrews says he lives to intercede for those that believe in him. So right now, wherever you are, Jesus is praying for you. Do you know that? Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we worship you for who you are and what you have done on our behalf. I pray that if anyone is discouraged by the storm that they're in this morning, that they would find courage and strength in the fact that you understand and that you will guide them through. God, we worship you that you have given us a path to walk on. You say is narrow. And the reason that path is narrow is because it's one man and that path is Christ. We pray that he would be the reason that we do everything. He would be the reason that we get up in the morning. He would be the reason that we go to bed at night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We hope wherever you are, this message encourages you to take the next step in your relationship with Jesus. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.